1 Corinthians chapter 13, reading verses 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. John, as you know, tells us that God is love. And that has implications for those who are created in the image of God. For there is the expectation that they should bear his likeness. If God is love, then we ought to live lives that are loving. Now, of course, the fall of Adam had its impact on his descendants. And while not erasing the image of God, it has certainly marred that image, much like a reflective surface that has become tarnished will no longer adequately reflect an image. And Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to restore the image of God in his creation. In doing so, he begins a new creation in which the ability to do God's works is restored. And so this command that we are to love must be taken seriously. It isn't beyond our grasp, for the power of the Holy Spirit is in us. Neither is it something that is optional, for it is the reflection of the character of God, in whose image we were made, which was marred, and now is being restored by Jesus Christ. And so we need to heed this exhortation to love. And as we come to our text this evening, we come to this phrase, love is not irritable. And how necessary it is for us to give due attention to that description of love. For irritability is a pervasive problem. Now I want you firstly to see the good and the bad in this word. The word is variously translated as irritable or provoked or angered. It means to be roused or to be upset. Literally, the Greek word means to make sharp, to sharpen, or to prick. And hence this idea of being moved to be irritated, to be provoked, to be angered, to be upset. It's a responsive action, responding to the actions of others or to the circumstances around us. And this verb, as we have it here in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, is also found one other place in the New Testament. It's found in the book of Acts, where in the 17th chapter, we have the description of Paul's visit to the city of Athens. And we're told in verse 16 that while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. That word provoked is the same word as the word irritable in our text. And of course, there it is being used in a positive way, in a good way. Paul is being pricked. He is being moved to anger because of the situation that he sees around him. The city was full of idols. And of course, idolatry is something that is contrary to God. It is an evidence of humanity's rebellion against God, that it fills its life with idols, with alternatives to worshipping the one true and living God. And Paul is provoked as he sees the city full of idols, and he seeks to reason with people in the synagogue and then later in the Areopagus concerning the true God and his kindness to this world. So this word can be used in a good way, but obviously Paul is using it in our text in a bad way. He's saying that love is not irritable. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 39, we have the root word again being used. This time it's a noun describing what is taking place rather than the verb to do, the action of being irritated. And in Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas have agreed that they will venture forth once again on another missionary journey to encourage the churches and to take the gospel to other places too. And we're told in verse 39 that there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark, while Paul chose Silas. And so they separated after this sharp disagreement. There's the word again in its noun form. Their disagreement was so severe that they went separate ways. Now we can argue over who's right and who's wrong in this situation. And if we are to take our text seriously, then both of them are wrong. Something happened there that neither was willing to reconcile with the other, and they went their separate ways. In God's sovereignty, he blessed the work of both men and their partners in the ministry. And indeed, while Paul was stirred to turn away from Barnabas and to go his own way because Barnabas wanted Mark to go with him and Paul didn't, later on we read that Mark was very useful to Paul and he desired his partnership in the gospel work. And perhaps then we catch a glimpse here of Paul's own guilt in this regard. As a few years after this incident, he writes to the Corinthians and he says, love is not irritable. Love is not provoked. Love is not upset and angered. And perhaps he had in mind that particular incident. Maybe there were others that he thought of in his own life where he'd become irritable and angry about things that he shouldn't have been irritated by or angry about. Anger isn't wrong. We know that. We know that God is angry at sin and at sinners. We've already seen that Paul was right to be angry, provoked, irritated by the idolatry in Athens. And we are told to be angry, but not to sin in our anger. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. Yes, anger can have a right and righteous place in our lives. We might be provoked righteously. We might be irritated by circumstances or even people for right reasons, but we mustn't allow this to become a sinful response in other circumstances. Love has as its priority not anger, not irritability, but peace. Love is peacemaking, not irritable. And that peacemaking priority must be there in the lives of the disciples of Jesus Christ. At the same time, that priority mustn't give permission to sin. It mustn't be used as an excuse not to deal with sin, not to confront sin when that is necessary. And so we must hold these things in careful balance, that we mustn't be irritated in a sinful way. We mustn't be angered in a sinful way, but it is right to be irritated. It is right to be angry when sin is evident and it is not being addressed. It is not being put to death. It is not being overcome. It is not being challenged, and so forth. So there is the good and the bad related to this particular word. But secondly, I want you to think with me about the ugly reality that we live with. The Corinthians lived with this ugly reality that they were irritable. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't be writing this to them. He wouldn't have needed to say, love is not irritable, if they themselves weren't displaying irritability in their own lives and in their relationships with one another. As we've seen in so many of these previous verbs, we see evidences of the wrong, of the unloving attitude that the Corinthians were displaying. And of course, we see the same situations displaying a whole range of wrong attitudes. And so we see, for example, in the fact that they were taking one another to court in the world with lawsuits against one another. This is a display of anger and irritability that has been stirred to such a great extent that they're unwilling to be reconciled to one another one-on-one. It's not about one person going to another person and saying, you know, you've really offended me in the way that you've behaved, in the words that you've spoken, in the manner that you've related to me. And I want us to clear the air and sort this out. No, it wasn't like that. They were going off to court. They were suing one another in the court, the world's courts. That was the degree to which they were angry with one another and irritated with one another. We see it again in the fact that in some situations they sought to favour one another, depending on which group, which party in the church they belonged to, or of ignoring one another when they met together for the Lord's Supper and the love feast that was involved at that time. And those who had much kept it for themselves and ignored the fact that there were others there who had little. And they were stirring and provoking one another. And there was disharmony in the church as a result. And we could look at other examples of the way in the church in Corinth they were displaying irritability and anger towards one another rather than the peaceable fruits of love. And this is true in our own lives, isn't it? In the world around us, we see what seems to be a growing culture of expressing anger with little restraint. You think about the growing incidence of road rage, for example. You hardly heard of that sort of thing a few years ago. And now people are getting out of their cars and they're smashing windscreens and all kinds of things are going on because they've been provoked, because they've been irritated, sometimes by petty little faults that had no significance in comparison to their response to it. We know it's wrong. And to a large extent, you know, we show restraint. We show restraint in public. We show restraint where we're seen. In the situation of road rage, probably no one here would dream of getting out of their car to hammer on the windscreen of another car. But I wonder what words have been muttered under your breath, or how many times that horn has been sounded. It's the same response, not to the same degree, but the seeds are the same, you see. This is being provoked and being irritable, allowing yourself to be provoked and irritated in that way. We see it in the internet, in social media, and in blogs that allow comments, and you read through the things that people post there, and the attitudes that are displayed. You know, there's a kind of anonymity to the internet, and things are said, or said in ways that they would never be said face to face. You see, when we're face to face with people, when we're in the public, we restrain ourselves. When we feel that we're less visible, you know, hiding behind the steering wheel of our car, we can mouth words and perform actions that we wouldn't do in a more public way. And perhaps more disturbing still are the things that go on in our homes, among those that we love. There is a saying, we hurt those we love. There's a lack of restraint in the privacy of our homes that would never be allowed the freedom in more public settings. How many men fail to restrain their anger in the home that they readily restrain in the workplace or among their teammates on the sports team? The reality is, you see, that we become irritated and angry and we respond. And at times we lash out with this. That's the ugly reality of the world in which we live, even as Christians. And this is not right. This is not good. We are those who have been made and then remade in the image of God, who is love, who is the peacemaking God. He's not a God who is angry towards those he loves, but he demonstrates an incredible patience towards them. And so we see that this verb is closely related to that earlier verb, that love is patient. It isn't easily provoked. It isn't easily irritated. It shows restraint. And so I want you to see, in the third place, the glorious alternative that we see demonstrated in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, again, we see in Jesus his ability to become angry. Of course, the great example of that is when he went into the temple, where the money changers were changing money and others were selling sacrificial animals. And Christ went in there and he took a whip and he drove out the money changers and the salesmen. And we see there his zeal for the honour and the glory of God and the intensity of his anger against sin. Yes, Jesus demonstrated justified anger at times. But the overbearing witness of Jesus' life is one of incredible restraint in the face of situations that would have been provoking and irritating. But he wasn't provoked. He wasn't irritated, because love controlled him. And love was visible in his life and in his responses. For example, you think about the crowds who followed him everywhere that he went, so that from sun up to sundown, he was surrounded by people and hardly got a break from them. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, we have an example of this. Jesus has been among the people and he has sent out his apostles among the people, and they returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." He needed rest. They needed rest. And so he called them away. Many, we're told, were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now, many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns, got there ahead of them to this desolate place where they were going to rest. And when he went ashore, he saw the great crowd, and he had compassion upon them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. He just carried on. He didn't say, "No, you've just got to give me some space. I need some time. I need to rest. Come back tomorrow." Immediately, he was moved with compassion for them. And he didn't respond with irritation. Now, his disciples come to him after a while. And they say to him, "This is a desolate place. The hour is late. Send them away." They were becoming irritated. They'd come here for a rest. Instead, here are the crowds, and there is no rest. Send them away. Let them go and eat, and we'll go and eat. But Jesus, still moved with compassion for them, says, "You feed them." And he fed them. Jesus could have been irritated, but he wasn't. You think about the disciples themselves and how so often they demonstrated their total lack of understanding of Jesus and his work and their part in it. In chapter 9 and in verses 33 and following, we're told that they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And so in the face of this situation where his disciples have been fighting with one another, arguing with one another as who was to be the greatest in the kingdom of Christ, which could have been so irritating to Jesus, he turns to them and he begins to teach them with patience and compassion. There is peace in his voice. They've been arguing. They've been at loggerheads with each other, but he breathes peace into their hearts. You think about the night on which Jesus was betrayed and how the disciples all left him on that occasion. And he knew that would happen in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And in verses 31 through 34, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus knew. He knew Peter's heart. He knew the circumstances that Peter was about to face. He knew the way that Peter, with oaths, would deny that he ever knew Jesus. And yet he says, "I've prayed for you." This is the heart of the Christ who loves even those who could have stirred him to anger and irritated and provoked him, but he would not allow that. And ultimately, of course, it is because Jesus would not allow the folly and the sin of his chosen people to irritate him and provoke him to anger. It is because of that that Jesus pursued the path that led to the cross. Jesus died for sinners, for fools, for the ignorant, for the reckless. And he continues to pray for them in their folly and ignorance and recklessness. Despite all of our failures, day in and day out, Jesus has said, "I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you." And we have in heaven at the right hand of God a mediator who is constantly interceding for us, because he is love. And love is not irritable. Love is not provoked. Love is peaceable. And he desires that we be at peace. Love doesn't flare up in anger, retaliation, or reactionary criticism. Neither does it sulk in silence or limit interaction to minimal responses the way that we do when we're provoked, when we're irritated. Instead, love pursues a path of peace. It covers real or perceived sins that we're able to forgive by the grace of Christ. It covers the shortcomings with genuine forgiveness. And in doing so, it reflects and images the love that God has for us. May we learn not to be irritable, but to be peaceable for the glory of our Saviour. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father, we ask that you would forgive us for this sin, how it clings to us. And though we may be able to show restraint in public, how often we do not in private. And among those that we ought to love as Christ has loved us. Forgive us, Lord, for not imaging you, our loving God, as we ought. For not bearing your likeness in our daily interactions. We ask that you would help us by your Spirit to put to death the temptation to be irritable, and help us instead to clothe ourselves with peace, that we would live at peace with one another. We ask in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.